So we are in the book of Ruth. I think what I'm going to do here is I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to read the chapter. And then we'll go back and we'll just talk about it, okay? So let's start in Ruth chapter 1. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites," which I'm assuming is a clan, "from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives, and it says the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' And then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and we assume that means she left, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For wherever you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.' And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." Let's pray. Father God, open our eyes, open our hearts, open our spirits to hear from you tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a love story. One thing I like about Ruth is that, and I like a good love story. You might not think that about me, but I do. And this one kind of captivates the heart. It's interesting that it should take place at a time in Israel's history that was very, very spiritually dark. It was a very, very difficult, very dark time for Israel. And yet, as we study this book, as we go through this in the next chapters and the next weeks, we're going to see how God supernaturally took a situation that was very desperate, very, very dark, and transformed it for good and brought it to a wonderful place where he was able to show his wonderful grace and mercy in a very, very heartwarming day. You'll notice that this chapter begins with the simple statement that says, in the days when the judges ruled. And that tells us a great deal right there about the time frame of this. Since we just finished our study in Judges, we know what that meant. It meant that people lived as they saw fit. There was very little in the way of morality from God's word. People had essentially adopted paganistic lifestyles. They were living just like the pagans, and they were worshiping pagan gods at pagan altars. And it was a very desperate time, spiritually very, very dark time, which may in fact be the reason for the famine that was going on during this time. Kind of ironic that it centers now on the city or the village of Bethlehem. And ironic, I say, because Bethlehem means house of bread. And in the place called the house of bread, they had none, because there was a famine on the land and there was a scarcity of food. And again, it was probably, the famine was probably due to the disobedience of Israel. When they came into the land, they'd been told to eradicate the Canaanites from the land, but they failed to do that. God told them, if you fail to eradicate the people from the land, you will undoubtedly and eventually pick up their religious practices, and they will draw you away after their gods. And that is exactly what took place. And it didn't take long, in fact, for Israel to adopt the ways of the pagans, and particularly as it relates to crops. Which is one of the reasons why I believe there was a judgment in this way, a famine that would affect directly their food supply. Because you see, the Canaanites worshipped a god by the name of Baal or Baal. It can be pronounced both ways, but Baal was a god of fertility that was thought by the pagans to own the fields, to own the land. And he would get together, according to pagan mythology and belief, with his consort, Ashtoreth, his female counterpart. And they would come together in sexual union, spiritually speaking, and their sexual union would fertilize the land. And they believed that when Baal and Ashtoreth came together sexually, that they would then have a good crop. So God is judging the land, and God is showing that no matter what they do to worship the god Baal and his consort Ashtoreth, that there is no fertility, there is no abundance, there's no fruitfulness of the land. And so God would often do that, would bring a specific judgment that was based upon the error of his people. We're told in verse 2 that the name of the man was Elimelech. And we're then told how he chose to deal with the lack of food in the land. It says that he and his family went to Moab. And the Moabites, you might remember, were distant relatives of the Israelites. They the man Moab was the son of Lot's daughter. He was Lot's grandson and also his son, because it was an incestuous relationship, you'll remember, in Genesis, that brought about the conception of this man named Moab. And so the Moabites remained, in the most part, distant brothers, but also enemies of the people of Israel. The decision that Elimelech made to go to Moab at a time of national famine and difficulty probably can stand a little scrutiny. Was it a wise decision? So you might be thinking to yourself, was it wise that Elimelech picked up his family from Bethlehem in the land of Judah? And again, it was a very dark time. I mean, leaving Israel to go to Moab probably wasn't that big of a deal in terms of the darkness of the land. You know, Israel was dark. Moab was a pagan country, very dark. But, you know, you're kind of exchanging dark for dark in this particular case. So we can ask ourselves the question, was it a bad decision on Elimelech's part to pick up his family and move? Well, the answer to that question is it depends. How you like that? You thought I was going to be right? No, it depends. And sometimes, you know, Christians will ask, should I do this? Should I do that? And the answer is, most of the time it depends. And what it depends on is whether or not Elimelech was being directed by the Lord to make a trek into the land of Moab. See, you and I judge things pretty quickly. And we judge people pretty quickly. But sometimes God directs people. Now, if Elimelech made his own decision to go to Moab as a result of the famine, then, you know, I mean, if it was without prayer, if it was without specific direction from the Lord, then it was undoubtedly wrong. I believe that it would be wrong in a situation like that. I think that whenever we set out, and hear me now, whenever we set out to solve our own problems, and this is a picture of setting out to solve your own problems, if in fact that's the case, we almost always make those problems worse, right? When we try to solve them ourselves. However, we need to remember that through the ages, God has always wanted to trust in Him by leaning not on their own understanding. That's the point about setting out on your own that is so dangerous. It's because what happens, not only do you create more problems for yourself by saying, I've got a problem, I'm going to solve it, but you create a pattern in your life of basically, you know, self-directed problem solving. And that's dangerous. That's dangerous. Many Christians struggle walking with the Lord, trusting the Lord, because they are stuck in a pattern of self-directed problem solving. They don't pray about things, or if they pray about them, they don't really believe. You ever notice people, maybe you've known yourself, you pray about something, and then right after you get done praying, amen is hardly off your tongue, and you have decided what you're going to do, and made a determination, and maybe you even start doing it. And that's just, you know, we can pray. The question is, are we trusting the Lord? But, you know, there's another passage that should be taken into consideration about this. If, in fact, Elimelech left the land on his own. I want to show it to you on the screen. It's from the Psalms, chapter 37, and it goes like this. David is writing here. He says, I've been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. Now, that's an interesting passage, isn't it? Now, obviously, in difficult times, when difficult times come upon us, we have to remember something. God has a myriad of ways of taking care of his children, even in a famine. We see in the scripture multiple examples where famine came on the land, a time of great want came upon the land. And to those people who were not trusting the Lord, it was a terrible, terrible time. But for those who trusted in God, God met their needs. And David is saying in this passage from Psalm, he said, you know, I have yet to see those who are in right relationship with God, which is essentially what righteousness means. I have yet to see those people begging bread because they're trusting in the Lord, and He takes care of those who trust. And this is kind of an interesting statement that reminds us of something too. And this is another thing we're going to see as a pattern throughout the book of Ruth. God always has a remnant of people who follow Him, who are obedient to Him, who are devoted to His Word, even in dark spiritual times. We're living in dark spiritual times. I'd like to believe that we are at least part of that remnant. And that's nothing we take pride in or pat ourselves on the back for. But God has always had a people and always will have a people, regardless of the spiritual temperature of society. There will always be a people who will get on their face before God and say, Lord, I trust you. I trust you. My life is in your hands, and I'm going to follow your word. Now, sometimes, getting back to whether or not this man made an error of decision, sometimes God's provision, hear me now, does involve relocating. You'll remember that when Herod wanted to kill Jesus after he was born, the Lord directed Joseph to take Mary and the baby and go to Egypt for a period of time until Herod was gone, until the threat was gone. Otherwise, you know, God knew it wouldn't have been good for them to just pick up and move every time they saw a shadow that they think might be one of Herod's soldiers come to kill the baby. So God's provision at that time meant the relocation of his people. And so, you know, there you go. Sometimes God will move that way. So was this man wrong for moving his family? Not necessarily. If he heard from God, there's nothing in the text that tells us one way or the other. It doesn't say God directed him. It doesn't say he chose to do it apart from the will of God. We're kind of left to wonder a little bit. The circumstances of what happened while they were in the land challenges us a little bit on one side to kind of make a conclusion. But, you know, we honestly don't know. What we know is that sometimes God will move his people. Sometimes he'll keep them right there and say, I'm going to see you through this thing right where you are. You know? But either way, we can trust in the fact that despite what is going on around us, God's going to take care of us. Right? As we trust in him, God's going to take care of us. That's the point of what we're talking about here. You know, in Luke chapter 4, you know, I won't make you turn there, but you'll remember in Luke chapter 4, it tells us about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And I want to talk about this for just a little bit, because you'll remember that Satan tempted Jesus for a period of 40 days. And when that 40 days was up, and Jesus hadn't eaten that entire time, the Bible makes one of the biggest understatements in the entirety of Scripture, and it says, and he was hungry. Duh. But it tells us that for a reason. Because immediately after telling us that Jesus was hungry, it tells us that Satan came and brought a temptation specifically designed to exploit his physical weakness. Jesus was hungry. And so Satan came to him and said, so if you're really the Son of God, why don't you command those stones to be bread? And what exactly was Satan doing in that situation? Well, we see it. He was basically, you know, looking for, and this is what he does in our lives, he looks for a place of weakness. And by the way, can we all admit something? He doesn't have to look far when it comes to you and I, right? He doesn't have to go looking under chairs and tables. It's just right out there in the open in our lives. But when he finds that weakness, he suggests to us the same thing he did to Jesus. Take this thing into your own hands and resolve it. That's exactly what Satan was doing with Jesus. Here's a problem. You got a problem, don't you? It's a bad problem. Ooh, you're hungry. Ooh, you're more than hungry. You're famished. Dude, you're dying. So, don't you think it is in your best interest to take this matter into your hands and solve it? I mean, you're the Son of God after all. And you know, if you kind of squint, those stones over there look a lot like loaves of bread. So why don't you just make it into a loaf of bread and satisfy your hunger? Jesus came back and said, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. Do you know what he was saying by that? He was essentially saying, I will not take matters into my own hands. You're trying to tell me that my hunger is the most important thing right now in the world. And it's not. I trust in my Father in heaven. I trust him to take care of me. And you're telling me there is nothing bigger than this right now. And if I don't take this matter into my hands, I will die. Well, I choose to reject that. I choose not to take this matter into my own hands. See, Jesus came to show you and I how to trust the Father. Could he have turned those stones into bread? Of course he could have. The Son of God. He's God in human flesh. Turn him into bread? Good grief. You got turned into a Big Mac. Or thousands of them. That's not the point. The point is, had he moved to do so, he would have stopped being that perfect example to you and I, because we can't turn stones into loaves of bread. But what we can do is we can reach out and we can try to affect our own solutions, and we do it all the time, right? We do all the time. We get into a spot. Satan sees that it's a weakness in our life. He exploits it in our hearts and minds through temptation. You need to solve this issue, and you need to do it now. You need to take this thing into your hands. You need to get rid of it. You need to do this. You need to build it up. You need to throw money at it. Whatever his suggestion is, the point is we step out into an act of self-direction, right? And it becomes so much easier to do that the next time, rather than saying, Lord, this is not the end-all, say-all of my life. You know, that's what Jesus said to Satan about bread. You know what, Satan? Eating bread is not the end-all, say-all of my existence. Man doesn't live on bread alone. In fact, if anything, my heart hungers and longs for every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That I hunger for. This other stuff, you know what? You're not going to convince me that I have to take this thing into my own hands. We have several other biblical examples of people taking things into their own hands. You'll remember that in a similar sort of a way, Abraham did what this man in Ruth did. Abraham, in the 12th chapter of Genesis, it says that even after God had told him, he said, look around, all this I give you. And after Abraham had been in the land for a while, it says there was a famine in the time of Abraham. And you know what Abraham did? He decided, I'm going to Egypt. Taking my wife to Egypt. And you remember what happened? He put Sarah in harm's way. When we take matters into our own hands, when we are self-directed in our solution, we often put those we love into harm's way because we haven't thought it through or understood all of the ramifications or potential consequences of our actions. So we end up, harming those whom we love. And so it often goes when we try to solve our own problems. Now, for this family, though, it's going to go from bad to worse. Assuming here, that Elimelech did wrong going into the land, it quickly goes from bad to worse. Verse 3 tells us that Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. And then we're told that these boys of hers, eventually, in this 10-year period that they lived in Moab, took Moabite wives. We're told that one of them was named Orpah, one was named Ruth. We don't actually find out which one Ruth was married to until chapter 4. Isn't that crazy? We know it because we've read the book, but it doesn't say that she married Mahlon until we get to the end of the book, basically. But anyway, and then suddenly, it tells us, and it's kind of just this thing that's thrust on us, that Mahlon and Chilion died. So Elimelech died, and then Mahlon and Chilion died. And so you have to understand, people, in this culture, this woman's hope and future is gone. The ability for a woman to survive without her husband and without her sons was practically nil. Certainly not in Moab. Now, that's one of the reasons why Naomi is going to go home. That's really her only opportunity to survive, is to prey upon the mercy of some family member or old friend that might throw her some food from time to time. I mean, people, you need to understand, widowed women literally would starve to death at times in that culture. And it was a very, very difficult, it was a desperate situation. So things just went from bad to worse to desperate in a period of 10 years here for this family. So we're told then in verse 6, if you look with me there again in your Bible, that she basically picked up these two young gals and began her way back to Israel because she had heard, it says she heard in the fields, they were obviously gleaning in the fields to try to get something to eat. And she heard that the Lord had been gracious to Israel and that there was now an abundance of food. Crops were being harvested once again. So it says she set out and just barely, get started. And she turns and appeals to her daughters-in-law and says, you're both young, you can remarry. I am in a desperate situation, but there's absolutely no reason in the world for me to drag you into my desperation. So you have a future. You're both young enough to remarry. Go back. and return to your family. And she said, I thank you for the way you've dealt with my family, and particularly in these very, very difficult deaths that have happened. But she encouraged them to go back and to find husbands. And it says that they wept. And at first they both said, you know, no, we're going to go with you. She, you know, told them again, you know, go back and so forth. And we see that Orpah, takes her up on that, after more weeping and so forth. And she goes back, and I want you to look with me again in, verse 15. It says, and she said, this is Naomi speaking, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. This is not Naomi's shining moment in the book of Ruth. The gods of Moab, the god of Moab, the primary god of Moab, of course, as pagans, they would have had several. But the primary god of Moab was Chemosh. Chemosh is referred to by the Lord in the scripture as the abomination of Moab. He was the Moabite version of Baal, but they also sacrificed their children to this god. He was a terrible, horrific god to serve. And you will notice that Naomi says to Ruth, go back, you know, listen, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Now you go back too. And Naomi, I know, she's feeling bitterness of soul. She says as much. She's feeling hopeless. Without her husband, without her sons, she's feeling very vulnerable. She's feeling, you know, the utter desperation of her circumstances, her dependence. She knows that she's got to trek 50 miles back to the land of Israel, back to Bethlehem. On foot, that would be a very, very challenging trek, as you can well imagine. But she's feeling very vulnerable, and she feels like these girls still have an opportunity to escape poverty. But still, this reference to returning to their gods is a reckless one. Because there are worse things than experiencing poverty. There are worse things. And returning to the gods of Moab is one of those worst things. And I love Ruth. Do you know Ruth actually speaks very little in the book of Ruth? We end up hanging on her every word, but she doesn't talk that much. But what she says is golden. And she says in verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. And look at this. And your God, my God. And then she says, listen, where you die, I'm going to die. And may it happen even right now, and worse, if I don't follow through on what I am promising today. You know, this is a pretty amazing speech. But more than amazing, it should also be convicting to Naomi. Remember something about Ruth. She lost her husband too. She's bereaved too. Naomi isn't the only one hurting here. These ladies lost their husbands. And yet, whereas Naomi has expressed an attitude of bitterness over the situation, look at Ruth. She's trusting God. She's choosing to follow the God of Israel. She says, no, I will make your God my God. I want your God. I don't know what she saw of the God of Israel in Elimelech and Naomi. I don't know. I have no idea. We don't know what their level of devotion was. Going off to Moab, we don't know. We just don't know. But there must have been something she learned of the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, that she would say, I want your God. And it's a powerful statement of faith and trust. And it's one that we could all stand to learn from and even strive for in our own lives. It's faith in action. Why is it faith in action? Because it faces the unknown. Here is a woman who is a Moabitess. She's got everything going against her. She's a Moabitess wanting to go back to a foreign land. She is, widowed. She has nothing. She has no idea whether the people of Israel are going to accept her or shun her. She has no idea. At least in Moab, she knows the people. There's something secure there. There's something familiar. But she says, I will go to Israel with you, and I will make your God my God, and your people my people. And that's a faith statement, you guys, because she didn't know what to expect from that specific standpoint of experience. She had no experience in the land of Israel. And yet she chose to trust God nonetheless. And that's pretty incredible. And that's a statement of faith. And it says that when Naomi basically realized that Ruth was determined, she didn't mention it again. So they went, they came to Bethlehem. Notice it says that when they got there, the women said, is this Naomi? It's been 10 years. But it's more than just 10 years. She was not the Naomi that they remembered from 10 years earlier. She was different. In fact, that's why she said to them, don't call me Naomi anymore. Her name means pleasant. She said, don't call me pleasant. Things were pleasant when I left, but not now. Call me Mara. And Mara means bitter. She says, and you'll notice that what she says here, in verse 20 is that for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And that's it. Naomi is basically blaming God for her circumstances. And boy, that'll change somebody in 10 years, let me tell you. Her 10 difficult years in Moab and all the sorrows that came with them had taken their toll on Naomi in such a way that her appearance and her personality were so decidedly changed that the women said, is this Naomi? Is this really her? She said, you know what? It might just as well not be. Don't even call me Naomi anymore. She says, I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. And so she's blaming God. She's blaming God. And you know, there's probably not one of us here in this room who can't understand Naomi's bitterness from the standpoint of just the temptation that we have all felt, maybe even given into in our own lives, to be bitter when something happens in our lives. But you know what? By the same token, we can also see how destructive bitterness is, can't we? I mean, bitterness, wow. The old Scottish preacher George Morrison once said, listen to this, quote, 9/10 of our unhappiness is selfishness, and it is an insult cast in the face of God. He says 9/10 of our unhappiness is just plain old selfishness, and it is cast in the face of God as an insult. What Naomi doesn't realize as she comes home filled with bitterness and even tells them to call her bitter, what she doesn't understand is that she is on the precipice of witnessing a work of God that is going to blow her mind. God is about to take the circumstances of Naomi's difficult season, and he is about to use those circumstances in ways that she couldn't begin to imagine. God is going to bless her, and it is going to be an amazing blessing. But isn't that often, people, the way it goes? About the time that you and I feel at our lowest, and we're like ready to just toss in the towel, right around the corner, although we can't see it at the time, but right around the corner, God is working. But you know, we forget that God works in our lives, don't we? We forget that there are promises in God's Word that He will take all things in our lives and work them together for good. And God is taking what is going on in Naomi's life and He's working it together for good, but she can't see it. And so she's bitter. And she says, call me bitter because God has filled me with bitterness. God has taken away every joy and every hope and every pleasure of life. And she doesn't see that around the corner there is such blessing and such joy and such wonder that she can't even begin to imagine. She doesn't know it. And so the chapter ends, and I love the way it ends. It's almost as if they actually wrote these things in chapters. You know, the Bible wasn't written with chapters or verses. But it says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem. And then it mentions this at the beginning of the barley harvest. And that just sets the stage for what we're going to see happen in the coming chapters. And it's truly wonderful. But what we need to do is we need to think about the things that we've seen here and heard in this first chapter of the book of Ruth.